Turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, and find verse 9. And if you don't have a Bible, you can kind of cheat by looking on the back of this bulletin and read the text for the day, which we will consider following our worship this morning. So 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. We're using the English Standard Version. So let's read this together. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray over this passage. Lord, we have some words before us from your Holy Bible that are profound. They are important. They are relevant. They define who we are in Christ. They tell us what we are to do, and they give us every reason for doing what you've told us to do. So we pray this morning, Lord, as we allow your word to speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that we, as one here today, will surrender to the power of Christ, to yield our lives to him, to agree and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that we are nothing without him. We are lost without him. I pray, Lord, that because of our time here in church today, that our eyes will be lifted high and that we will be highly encouraged. Any darkness in our life will be dispelled by the light of Christ, and that you'll give us an increased passion and vigor to live a life of faith that bears witness to the truth that is found only in Christ. So help us now, Lord, to pay attention to your word, to engage in the thoughts of your word, that we may hear what you would have to say to us today. And we pray this with expectation and thanksgiving. In the name of Christ, who died for our sins. In his name we pray. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Thank you. This verse today, I believe more than anything, causes us to seriously contemplate or consider or grasp, apprehend, whatever word you like, to realize our position and our purpose in Christ and in his church. This is probably as good a description as you can find in the New Testament of who we are collectively. And it's a vital piece of Scripture for us today, as it always is when we open up his word. But this is where we are today, and I think it will speak volumes to where we are at this time in our lives and this place in history. I'll remind you of where Peter has just previously been in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're working through the whole letter of 1 Peter. And in the previous context, Peter had quoted a handful, three Old Testament scriptures. And he did that to make a contrast between those who have truly come to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and with those who haven't. For those who haven't, who continue to just reject Christ. Let me read you the passage beforehand. It says in chapter 2, verse 6, 7, and 8, these are the three passages. Peter says, for it stands in Scripture, and he quotes Isaiah, he says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So that was the passage which we looked at last week. And if we look at that, you'd see that for the believers in this contrast, for the believers in Christ who is described as a chosen, precious cornerstone, for those who believe in him, there is a promise that they will never be put to shame for their belief in Christ. But they will, in fact, not only not be put to shame, they will receive honor from God by virtue of sharing in the honor that God gave to Christ. So, advantage believer. God is on our side. He honors those who honor him. No shame in believing in Christ in a world that doesn't believe in Christ. There's no shame, there's honor for those who are willing to stand and be counted for Christ. For those who reject Christ, which is what the text talks about, for those who say, who look at him and just reject, just say, no, he is not going to be my Lord. I am not going to bow to him. I'm not impressed by him. I don't fear him. For those who continue in that way, then the text has said that Christ, the one who should have been a solid rock for them, becomes a stumbling stone to them and a rock of offense, and they trip up over him. And the text says that unless they stop rejecting him and repent of their sin and believe in him, then their persistence in unbelief will mean Christ will never be their rock, will never be their salvation, but that their refusal to believe will bring about their ultimate ruin at the day of judgment. So that's the contrast for believer and the one who rejects. Stark contrast. Now in our verse today, verse 9, he returns to the main focus of this whole section, which is from verse 4 through verse 10, if you're looking in 1 Peter 2. It's the whole section about Christ and the church and unbelievers. But his main focus is the people of God. His main focus is the people of God. And what he's going to do in this text, verse 9, which we just read together, he applies terms to his readers, and his readers are specifically Christian readers. That's who he's writing to. Not that unbelievers cannot read it and believe. The hope is that by reading things like this, unbelievers will have their eyes opened to see Christ and become believers. That's the power of the Word of God. But Peter is going to apply terms to his readers that were previously used only to describe God's chosen people of ancient Israel. He wants the new believers to realize and grasp with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength their incredible heritage. That though they are part of a new community, there's some history to their community. There's a huge connection. And they are part of this magnificent unfolding plan of sovereign almighty creator God. And they've been caught up in the right side of it by the grace and mercy of God in Christ. Peter wants them, the first century readers, and by extension us who are now connected to the body of Christ by the virtue of the same belief in Christ, he wants us to understand our history, our position, so that we can understand and own our purpose. Because the more we understand who we are, then the more we can actually own and understand our purpose, right? And it is the same for every generation of true believers. Now, all of these titles describing this new community, we'll see, are derived from familiar Old Testament passages to the people of that day. They may not be as familiar to many of us here today, but they will be after we're finished this morning. So Peter is, just like in verse 6, 7, and 8, he was thinking of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and Psalm 118. His mind was just filled with the Old Testament. That was his Bible. Just like for Jesus, the Old Testament was his Bible. But now he's continuing, even though he doesn't actually say it is written in Scripture, he can tell by his use of words that the whole Old Testament is just ringing in his mind. And he's drawing from it. And he's doing that because he is keen to make sure that as people come out of darkness into the light, from whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile, because this was a new thing, wasn't it? That from Christ's death and resurrection, the gospel was open to all people of all kinds. It wasn't no longer just a Jewish religion. It was open to all the world. And as these Jews and Gentiles, which would be just anyone who's not a Jew, came together, Peter wanted to make sure that as they came together, came to Christ first, by virtue of coming to Christ, they were joined together in the church, and that they would, as one, bear witness to the truth of Christ in a hostile world together. That was an amazing thing. People who were once had nothing to do with one another, by virtue of their new faith in Christ, bore witness to the truth that was in Christ in a hostile world. So in this verse, this is what we're going to look at. We're going to understand that our collective lives in Christ are collective. He's speaking to a people. He's not only speaking to individuals, even though we can't say he isn't, but primarily he's speaking to you all. Our collective lives in Christ and in his church have profound significance beyond our human understanding and even beyond our short lives. But our collective lives in Christ and in his church have profound significance beyond our human understanding and our short lives. That it's bigger than us. And we are therefore to live out our lives by a vigorous faith in that truth. And Peter is calling these people to a life of absolute radical commitment to Christ in a hostile world. So in this verse, we're going to look at how Peter gives Christians four titles. That is, I'll tell you, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. They have one shared purpose: to proclaim the excellencies of God in Christ. And he gives us one reminder of how we attained that identity and purpose. That is, he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So as you leave today, we should be able to recount to one another this fourfold description of who God says we are, of what God says is our purpose in this world, bearing in mind how we attained this identity and purpose. So we should be highly encouraged. By the time we've finished today with the word, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper at the end of our service and participate together, all those of us who are in Christ. We should leave today highly encouraged and able to recount to one another who we are, what our purpose is, and reminded how we got this identity and purpose. And then we go out into this world, into this week, and do that with all we've got. Vigorous faith. So unless we are familiar with this verse in chapter 2, verse 9, it is not a common way to describe ourselves. We don't go around saying we're a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people set apart for God's own possession. We don't normally use those terms. So let's consider it now and own everything that God says through his apostle Peter. And I say that because this is no small thing. Is it? When you think, I always think of this, across the world today, there are people like me standing up in pulpits preaching the Bible to people like you all over the world, on every continent. And the word of God, hopefully, is being proclaimed. and people's hearts and minds and spirits and souls are being stirred to consider the weight of the Word of God on our very lives for time and eternity. So this is no small thing. I am a small man. I'm nothing. But I speak for a great almighty God. Somehow. By His grace. Only by His grace. And there are other little men all over the world doing the same thing. Who are nothing. But vessels of God. So we want to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's do that this morning. And as we look at this verse, let's not miss the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. Because with full emphasis, Peter changes his tone, or not his tone, but he turns back in verse 9 from that kind of depressing description of unbelievers. But he says this, I'm going to wake you up now. But you are a chosen race. I told you I'd wake you up. Right, Steve? And I said, you're a chosen race. But you're a chosen race. You're not people who are destined for ruin. You're not stumbling over the stumbling stone anymore. He's not an offense to you. You're a chosen race. That's just the first title he's going to give us. And he wants the people to grasp that. He's already alluded to this in the very first verse of the epistle. When he said, Peter, an apostle of Christ, to those who are elect exiles. And the word elect there in verse 1 is the same for chosen. It's just translated different here, but it's the same word. To those who are chosen exiles. He's already alluded to that already, giving them a sense that, okay, this is different now. We're like exiles, that means we're wanderers, we're aliens in this world, but we're chosen to be aliens in this world. It's kind of a weird thing. And so what they've already been alluded to is that now that you are elect exiles, your homeland isn't here anymore. You live in the world, physically, you're very much in the world. But you're not of the world anymore. Your citizenship, your homeland is somewhere else. It's in heaven. That's what Peter is reminding them throughout this letter. And of course, our thinking should be the same. Our thinking today, 2,000 years removed, must be that our homeland is not really here. By faith, we are awaiting another kingdom. And it's already started here, so it's useful for us to realize that for Christians, we are in this, who are alive today, we are in this already stage, but not quite yet. We're already in, but not, it hasn't yet been fully realized. Right? You know very well that if you're in Christ and you're a part of His church, then you know that Christ is your Savior and Lord and Master. That you are already secure of your salvation. And that when this short life is over, by faith, you bank on Christ's death on the cross being sufficient for your entry in heaven. But you also know that you haven't yet realized that fully yet. It's coming, and it's absolutely certain that it's coming. So we're in that dynamic tension right now. Let's face it, there is a bit of tension as we live out our Christian life in this world, isn't there? If we're living out our life for Christ, there will be tension wherever we go. And we don't have to shirk that. We have to just realize that's the way it is. Now, in the New Testament, it's about over 20 times this word chosen is used in this type of context. It always refers to persons who are chosen by God from a group of other people who are not chosen. And they are chosen for inclusion among God's people as recipients of great privilege and blessing. The first person chosen by God from a group of other people who are not chosen and are chosen for inclusion among God's people as recipients of great privilege and blessing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter has also alluded to Christ himself as being chosen. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, same word, this element of being chosen, showing that we have also come to share in Christ's privileged status. But now in our verse 9, he gives an even fuller sense of what it means to be chosen. And he says, you're a chosen race. You're chosen exiles. You're connected to the chosen and precious stone in Christ. But you're also a chosen race or generation. And there is, in that term, almost certainly in Peter's mind, an allusion to the prophet Isaiah again, similarly to what he had done earlier in the text, in the passage. Turn to Isaiah 43 in your Bible. And if the church was being taught the word of God, which they would have been, they would be coming, at least the Jews would have been, and hopefully the Gentiles would have been brought along by education. It would have been clear to them that Peter isn't just making up terms. He's not just making things up. He's got a source from what he's talking about. So by the time Isaiah gets to chapter 43, it's quite a large book. Isaiah 66 books, 66 chapters. But by the time Isaiah has this 43rd chapter, he is already speaking of a future exile of Israel under the power of the Babylonians as a result of their unfaithfulness and failure to fulfill their role as God's servant, so to speak, to be a light to the nations. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. We are supposed to light up the world, so to speak, for God. They were unfaithful. They weren't good at that. And as a result of their unfaithfulness, the prophets prophesied accurately, because it happened, that they would be taken into exile by the Babylonian superpower. But by Isaiah chapter 43, God is speaking words of comfort to them. In spite of their being carried away in exile, he is assuring them of his provision and protection in the wilderness. And then he's going to immediately follow that assurance with a reminder of what they were formed to do in the first place. So let me read Isaiah 43:19 and 20 and realize that this almost certainly was in Peter's mind as he begins this description of the church. So if it was in Peter's mind, it should be in our mind too, right? It should be in our mind as well. Isaiah 43, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. Then here's the main part. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. That's the phrase, my chosen race. It's the same Greek words in the Greek version of the Old Testament. I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. That's the provision and protection that God is promising his people. And then the very next line, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. So if you look at the end of our verse in verse 9, Peter is going to borrow from that same thought, but you are a chosen race, and then the other titles, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, that you may declare his praise. It's the same wording. God was going to provide water in the desert for his people that they may declare his praise. And so there's this ongoing position and purpose of the people of God. It hasn't changed. So if they were tracking with Peter, these first century, as we hope to be, we are now tracking with Peter, right? As they were tracking with him, they should have concluded that the great apostle thought of them as having a privileged status before God, at least equal to that enjoyed by the chosen people whom God protected, preserved, and blessed in the Old Testament years. He said, as they were, so are you. As they were a chosen race, so are you. As God, though they fell and they failed and they were unfaithful, God's comfort brought them back. And the purpose was that you may continue to declare his praises. That's what he formed you for. Peter's saying, this God is our God. This God is your God. And I'm sure that they tracked along with this as they pored over 1 Peter chapter 2, this letter. They began to track, and the Spirit of God began to convince them and fulfill in their minds that, wow, that's who we are. We belong to a chosen race. We are connected to ancient Israel. We are equal in standing and privilege and purpose as they were. So it should be highly encouraging to be called a chosen race. The question begs but why did he choose us? We always ask that, right? He chose us. Why? Why did he choose me? Why did he choose you? And our answer, the Christian answer, the biblical answer is that he chose us according to his sovereign will, according to his good pleasure, and for his greater glory. And that his choice was unaffected or unmerited by anything on our part. He didn't see us and say, good lad, choose you. There wasn't anything in us that caused him to think of us as being a worthy part of his chosen race. In fact, one reason we can conclude is that he pitied us. He saw us in our sin, in our guilt, and in our condemnation, and he just pitied us. And because he pitied us, he had mercy on us, which is what he's going to say in verse 10. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So a simple reason why he chose you, one of the reasons, is that he had mercy on you. He pitied you because of your condition. Lost, utterly forsaken by your own choice. And he had compassion. So we learn that not only are we the objects of his choice, which sounds pretty good, but we are also the objects of his mercy at the same time. So that what that does for us is say there is absolutely no room whatsoever for any pride on our part. None. But not only are we a chosen race, we are also described, secondly, as a royal priesthood. So the riveted reader, my alliteration for the day, the riveted reader has already been described earlier in verse 5 of the same chapter as a holy priesthood. Now he's described as a royal priesthood. And as a holy priesthood, look in verse 5, it was in the context of serving God in his spiritual house, in the church, by offering acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. That was in verse 5. So Peter is leading them to see that being a priest in the household of God is not restricted to a few ordained priests, but that the whole family of God is a kingdom of priests. So he's going to build upon that from verse 5. He builds upon it now in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. The point appears to be that he is saying that we have immediate access to the king. We are part of a kingly family, a royal family. I'm a Brit and I am not a member of the royal family. I didn't desire to be. I'm very glad that I wasn't. Tough life, I'd imagine. But I am a part of the royal family of God. which is far, far more lucrative and better and purposeful and meaningful, isn't it? You are part of a royal priesthood. Not to offer sacrifices to earn anything, to gain favor or to make up for our sins like the old priest, but to offer sacrifices to God. And we have access to God because he is our king and we are his chosen subjects. So we have access to him. We can go in and serve him by our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and service because of who he is and what he has done in Christ. We are a special people, chosen race, a royal priesthood. And Peter's mind, as he's writing these words down, would also have gone back to earlier in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19. So if you have your Bible, turn there to Exodus 19. He's calling to mind the exodus of Israel from Egypt under Moses. And in Exodus 19, in the early days of their deliverance, Moses is there in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, where God is about to give the new people of God, his chosen race, his royal priesthood, he's about to give them the Ten Commandments. And then verse 2 to verse 6, this is what we read. They set out, that's the people of Israel, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So in this text, you have three of the four descriptive titles that Peter uses in verse 9 of chapter 2. You have a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a treasured possession. The next two titles are taken right out of this passage. And so what he's saying, as I say again, he really wants them and us to realize their position in Christ, so they will not fail to live out the purpose that he has for them. Because the purpose is mighty. The purpose that he has given us is a mighty task, but it's the only worthy one that is fitting for people given such privileged status. I don't know which way to say it now. And by the time Peter had wrote these words, you know, he was no longer the bumbling fisherman. He was a seasoned apostle. He knew who he was. He knew where he had come from. He knew Christ. He knew his commission, and he had been fulfilling it well. And now he's passing it on to these precious new believers in Christ. So the third description, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Because we are chosen by God for God, because we are a priesthood to serve in his kingdom, it should not be any surprise that we are also called to be a holy nation. It's a fair title, isn't it? A holy nation. Again, he has already commanded the readers back in chapter 1 to be holy, just as he who called you is holy. Chapter 1, verse 15. So be holy in all you do, because he who called you is holy. Speaking even of an individual basis. You be holy. He is holy. It makes sense. If we're following the holy God, then we should be holy. We are a holy nation. Not a nation all in one little portion of the world. Not weirdos just in a corner oh, there's those God people over there. Just kick them over there. Put them in Siberia or something and just leave them there. Right? We're not there. We're dispersed. We're taken from every tribe and tongue of all the nations of the world. God chooses us out of every tribe and tongue. That's what heaven's going to be like, isn't it? Every tribe, every tongue, people gathered. Whomever God has chosen to gather, he will gather them. He'll bring them all together. And we'll be worshiping him. But until that time comes, we ought to be doing the same here on earth, aren't we? Wherever the church is gathered, we ought to be worshippers of Christ, unashamedly worshipping him who saved us. So we may be a minority, but we are not few, are we? There's a lot of people on the planet, more than there are Christians. Though we are few, we are mighty, aren't we? Because we have the King of Kings as our head, as our great God. So this holiness, we are to act out our position in a holy way. If we don't act out our position in a holy way, we are acting out of character. We are putting aside the essence of what it means to be Christian. If we live unholy lives, that is out of character of who Peter says we are. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Act who you are. And it is God who is the judge of whether we're holy or not. And it starts off in the heart, doesn't it? So it will first be internal, but it will leak out and become visible. But it begins inside. And God is the judge of that, not one another. We're not holiness inspectors. God does that. But nonetheless, it is to be a widespread holiness. The church of Jesus Christ in the world is to be holy, period. That means it's not reserved to a few elite, special, really sold out, radical believers to be holy. We're not to say, well, there's some really great Christians over there and you watch them. That's what it means to be a holy nation. We can't point to other people, to others, to show what a holy nation is. We have to have our own lives open to be inspected. As humbling as that will be, because as they look, they'll find out that you're not holy after all. And we'll say, thank you for reminding me. I repent of my unholiness. And then come back by repentance and faith in Christ and strive to be holy over and over again. So this designation as a holy nation reinforces the concept taught in chapter 1 that we are a people given to obedience to the word of God and sanctification, which is we are being made holy. We didn't just come to Christ and then all of a sudden we're just holy, like floating around six inches off the ground with a halo on our head. We are in the process of becoming holy as we obey Christ and his word. And that is how we are a holy nation, a widespread holiness. Peter wants his readers to realize their position. And the fourth part of this glorious description is also an echo from the Exodus 19 passage where he says, you are to be a people for his own possession. In Exodus 19, you read that he said, you will be my treasured possession. Treasured. But there's a condition there. If you obey my commandments and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. That is, then you will actually recognize that you are a treasured possession because I will bless you. And you will receive all the promises of the covenant. So a people for his own possession. Now we know from scripture that God owns everything anyway, doesn't he? God, he's great. He owns everything. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him, along with everything else, in, under, over, beside, wherever. He owns it all. He created it. And yet, he says about his people, we are a treasured possession, a people for his own possession. The King James Version, you might say, we are a peculiar people, right? We are peculiar. Now, let's face it, we are peculiar, just by in the normal use of the word. A lot of strange people around. I'm one of them. But that's not the sense of being like weird. We are. It talks about the unique manner and way in which we have become his possession. It's amazing how we have become his possession, isn't it? And Peter's going to remind us of that in the last part of the verse, so I'm not going to go there yet. Save the best till last. But we are a people for his own possession. And this is clear throughout the Old Testament that from the time of from Abraham all the way through, there's the story of God caring for his treasured possession. He cared for them when they cried out in Egypt, saying, "We're stuck. Get us out of here." And the cry went up to heaven, and God heard and sent Moses, and Moses delivered them miraculously from bondage. And that was a foreshadowing of Christ, wasn't it? As was in Isaiah 43, when Isaiah is saying, God will still give you a drink in the desert, for you are my people. It's another foreshadowing of what was yet to come. There's a story unfolding in the Word of God. It's similar. There's four words we remember. There's a creation of God, and everything was good. There is a horrific fall of mankind. Devastating, catastrophic fall of mankind into sin. Then the story of the redemption of mankind through Christ, all the way through the old to this time when this figure comes into Israel 2,000 years ago, born as a baby in the manger, proves himself to be the Son of God by dying on the cross for sin. Redemption, and then the rest of the story is the restoration of God's people to the glory of God. So what we have here in this passage in verse 9 is a short but very succinct and tremendously significant description of the community of believers who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right? So Peter wants his readers to apprehend this truth, not so they could just feel good about themselves. Because that's pretty good description. We are a chosen race, that's good. A royal priesthood, wow. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. And that's quite satisfying. But Peter isn't saying you are all that so that you can cruise through life under the protective hand of Almighty God. Because he's going to go on now to say there is a tremendous purpose for having been chosen and given this title. And he says it in verse 9, the second part, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why we exist as God's people, to proclaim the excellencies of God, or declare the praises, I think another version says. When Omar read Psalm 145 today, he, through the word of God, was declaring the praises of God, if you were following that. That's why we chose that passage. I will tell of his wonderful works. The purpose God has for his chosen race, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his special possession, it should be grand. And is it ever? We are to declare his praises. Note, it isn't about us again. Though we all have a story, a testimony of what he has done for us in our lives, the story isn't about us, is it? It's about him. We declare the praises of him. Because he alone is worthy to be praised. So I have two questions about that, declaring his praises or his excellencies. What are his excellencies and how are we to proclaim them? What are his excellencies? And I was trying to come up with a list, and I realized this is kind of not worth writing a list, because everything about him is excellent, isn't it? Is it everything? Everything about God is excellent and worthy of praise. How great is our God? We sung songs earlier. Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. You know why God doesn't occupy our heart enough? Because we're not low enough. Occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme, we sang. Conquer every rebel power. Everything there is to know about Christ, God, is excellent and worthy of praise. In Colossians chapter 1, I'll just read this to you. Paul, speaking of the glory of Christ, says, to them God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then verse 28, he says, him we proclaim. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul understood his message. It was to proclaim Christ, specifically Christ crucified and risen. Peter had the same understanding. Proclaim Christ, the excellencies of Christ. There is nothing unexcellent in Christ. We are to let our lives flow in ceaseless praise. You know that song, Take My Life and Let It Be? Consecrated, Lord, to thee. And it talks about everything in our life, our from the top of our head to the sole of our feet, that may our lives flow in ceaseless praise of God. Which means, how do we do it? We do it wherever we are, whatever we're doing. If we can't do this on a Sunday morning, declare his praise, we're a sorry bunch. Our Sunday morning should be a resounding testimony of God's praise, shouldn't it? Of his excellencies. And it should be that way because throughout the week, we have been declaring his praise in our very life. So when we come here on a Sunday morning, we are eager to involve ourselves in declaring his praise with like-minded believers. So that's what we're supposed to do. Declare, proclaim the excellencies of him. So I ask a question. Do we ever find ourselves waning in our desire to do that? Do we find ourselves sometimes not proclaiming his name? Even though that's what we're supposed to be. We've got every reason for doing so. And we've been equipped and empowered to do so. We do, don't we? If we're honest, we slack off, don't we? We slack off because we allow lesser things to occupy our minds. And we look back and we say, well, maybe I didn't proclaim his excellencies as I ought to. How do we get back on track? Well, Peter reminds us here in verse 9, the end of verse 9. He gives us a great reminder of reminding us what God has done for us. And we'll close with this thought. We are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, if we never forget what he has done, that we have been called out of utter darkness. We sang that first song today. I was lost in utter darkness. Utter darkness. Now, you didn't know it was dark. Before I became a Christian at age 24, I didn't know I was in the dark. The world seemed quite light to me. I could see very well. Thank you very much. I saw it as I saw fit, and it was okay, and I was okay. It was only when I was shown the gospel of Christ and the word of God began to really check my heart that I began to see that my light that I thought I was actually darkness. And the closer I understood the gospel, the closer I understood the darkness. However, I understand it way more now than I did then. And it was very dark. And it doesn't mean it had to be in a life of absolute debauchery and sin and recklessness. It was a life devoid of God. No interest, no fear of God, no love for God, no desire for Him at all. I was darkened in my understanding. And Christ, by His grace and mercy, dragged me out of that darkness into His marvelous light. And He's kept me there ever since. And He's put me there and He's put you there, whom He has called, to declare His praises. And how did He do that? How on earth did He take me out of darkness into light? He sent His Son, died on the cross for my sins. Didn't He? I've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. And the whole Bible, if you look at the whole Bible, it talks about this darkness and light. The Bible starts off with it in the beginning, Genesis. The earth was dark. It's covered, and God said, "Let there be light." And we're off and running. The fall came and there was darkness. And then the nation of Israel were called up to be a light to the nations. By the time Christ came and He stood before the people and He said, "I am the light of the world," didn't He? So I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And John, the Apostle John, in 1 John 1:5, he said this. He said, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." The more clearly we see how blinded we were by our own darkness, then the more marvelous we will see the light that is found in Christ. See, Peter didn't just say we have been brought out of darkness into the light. He said we've been brought out of darkness into what? His marvelous light. A light unseeable anywhere else. It's a blinding light. And it illuminates everything. It shows up everything for what it is. And those of us who keep coming to Him as the living, chosen, precious stone will recognize that, wow, we have been purchased at great cost. And we have been given the title of what? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may declare or proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So Peter wants these believers in first century Asia Minor to apprehend their position and therefore their purpose in Christ, to give glory and honor to the name of God through Christ by His Spirit according to the Word of God. So as we close today, the simple question is, now I know this, most of us will say yes to this, but has Christ called you out of your darkness into His marvelous light? Has He done that? Has your heart been softened to God where now you love Him? You love Christ. You love His Word. You love His people. And you also have a compassion for those who don't know Him yet. For those of you who can say, "Yes, I am part of this family of God," there's a table before us that is an invitation from God to you directly. He said, "I've chosen you. You're in my kingly family, a priest in my family. You're being made holy because I'm holy. You're my own possession. You are declaring my praises in this world. And I'm reminding you that I have taken you out of darkness into this light." And to those people, He says, "Come to my table and partake in the table of grace." And if you're here today and you haven't seen that Christ is indeed the marvelous light that the Scripture proclaims, then this supper isn't for you to take, but you can observe it as it goes by and wonder and just observe what it is all about. It's a memorial. It's a celebration. It's looking back at the cross. But it's looking today saying Christ is here with us in presence and in power. And it will be our reason for continuing on in the lives we have been called to live day in, day out in this world. That would be quite glad to be rid of Christ forever. Isn't that amazing? This world would be very happy to just kick Christ to the side and be done with him. That's not going to happen. And we, as the people of God, have a part in making sure that doesn't, by proclaiming his excellencies. So as we leave today, you should be able to recount to one another who we are. Those four titles. You should be able to state our purpose. And we should be able to remind ourselves why we should apprehend that title and purpose. Because we've been called out of darkness into his light. And we are to declare his praises day in, day out. Not just for this week, but for the rest of our entire lives. It's a sobering thought. Cannot even do justice to the text, but there it is. Let's pray, and we will come to the table of grace and ask God to do an even greater work through this sacrament. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this simple verse of Scripture which is etched in the Bible, which we have considered a little bit this morning. I pray, Lord, that you give those of us who have come to faith in Christ a real sense of privilege coupled with great responsibility and joy and hope and purpose. Help us, Lord, to be a people that is known to declare the excellencies, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, that everything about Christ is excellent. And Lord, as we come to the table of grace now, the Lord's Supper, we ask that you prepare our hearts and minds to participate together. And for those who are with us who are unable to take, we pray that even this, Lord, will be a preaching of the gospel to them. Thank you that you have given us this observation to do as often as we partake, that we declare and proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. We give you praise. In the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.